flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Please turn with me your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. I ask you to bear with me. I'm going to sit on a preaching stool here. It turns out that God did not build our bodies to stand on one leg for very long. And if you're able to move around, you can endure. So walking's great, hopping's not bad, but standing still becomes excruciating. And I figured sitting was less distracting than hopping. So thanks for bearing with me. And thank you for your prayers and for your care. If you've not heard my story, on October 23rd, I broke my left leg very badly in a mountain bike crash. And a week later, the surgeons had to amputate my lower left leg. On the bright side, I have started the new year off on the right foot. In all seriousness, God has been very kind. My family's groaning. They've already heard that joke several times. God has been very kind, and while we would not have chosen this, it's not merely affected me, it's affected my family. We never would have chosen this for ourselves, and we wouldn't wish it on anyone else. And yet, God has poured out grace upon grace on us during this time, and there have been sweet blessings. And one of the sweetest blessings is knowing that God's people are praying for me and praying for us. And I know that you've been praying for me, so thank you for your prayers. As we come to God's word, let's pray once again for one another. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful to already have heard from your word and to be singing the truth of your word and to confess our faith, which we've been taught from your word by your spirit. And now we come to your word once more. We ask that you would give us the ability to understand what we read and what is preached. We ask that you would give us the ability to believe it. And we ask that you would help us to respond to it in faith and in obedience and with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You have no doubt by now noticed that among Christians there is an uneven adherence to the commands of Scripture. So we all know the biggies, and we're pretty careful to follow what we consider to be the big commandments, but there are a lot of little commandments that feel pesky to us and don't seem important to the Christian life and to obedience to God. There's a command in this psalm. In fact, the whole psalm is the magnifying, the expansion of a single command, and it's right there in the first few words. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. I hope that as we reflect on this psalm together, you could see that we could summarize this psalm this way. Sing earnestly, exuberantly, expectantly to the Lord. Sing earnestly to the Lord. Sing exuberantly to the Lord. Sing expectantly to the Lord. This is a command of God. Unless we dismiss it by saying, well, this is a psalm. This is poetry. This is like when someone has just been to a restaurant and it was great. Everyone they see for the next 24 hours, they'll say, you've got to go here. They'll command them. This is just exuberance. As he's praising God, he's saying, you should sing. But that's not the case, because this is not the only place where God tells us that we're to sing. There are many places, both within the Psalms and outside the Psalms. For instance, in Ephesians 4, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says to us that we are to address one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is a command of God. And when we ignore God's commands, whatever they are, we do so to our peril. We harm ourselves both actively and passively. Actively, we are doing active harm to ourselves when we fail to obey God's command, because we are training ourselves to love darkness rather than light. We're teaching ourselves to ignore God's word. We are implying to ourselves that our judgment is greater than the judgment of the one who made us. We're doing active harm to our souls, but also we harm ourselves passively. So in this command, we are commanded, sing. Sing earnestly. Kids, the three E words, you may not know them. Earnestly means you really mean it. Exuberant, that's what you do when your team wins. You've been playing baseball and it's been a close game and it looks like you're going to lose, and there at the end you win and you cheer. That's exuberant. And expectation means you long for it to happen and you believe it will. You're just waiting for it to happen. That's how we are to sing to God when we gather. So how fitting that your pastor exhorted you to that very thing as we began our time of worship, that we would sing loudly. I said that when we ignore God's commands, we do harm to ourselves both actively and passively. When we fail to sing earnestly, exuberantly, and expectantly when we gather with the saints and worship before God, we are missing out. Because God's commands are always for his glory and for our good. And when he commands us to sing, one of the things that he's commanding us to do is to catechize our hearts in the truth. And we have collections. These are two different hymnals. We have the Psalter, God's Word, in Psalms. We also have a rich, rich body of spiritual songs and hymns that saints over the centuries have sung together, so that we can be a people, when we teach our hearts to believe these things and to embrace these things and to cling to these things, we can be a people who would say such things as this: whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Are you that kind of person that you can say, this is where I make my stand on the truth that whatever God ordains for me is right, no matter how painful, even though someday it will be death itself? I know that it is right, because my God is wiser than I am. My God is more compassionate towards me than I am to myself. My God is holy and righteous, and therefore this is where I stand. This is where I take comfort in knowing that whatever he ordains is right, and he is with me. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. These are the kind of things that we sing together and worship before God, and we're teaching our hearts what to believe. We're taking the truth of God's word and we're putting in his song, and we're massaging it deep into our souls. And when we fail to sing earnestly, really mean it, look at the words. And if you don't mean it, this is how you mean it. You, like the Roman officials, say to God in your singing, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is what I want to believe. This is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl. This is the person I want to be. The one who says, Here shall my stand be taken, that whate'er my God ordains is right. So these are reasons to sing earnestly, exuberantly, expectantly. I hope that makes you want to do it, but that doesn't make you able to do it. But in this text, there are three other reasons that not only say you should do it, you shall do it, but they also make it possible for you to do it. Three reasons that you can sing earnestly, exuberantly, expectantly. So let's look at this text together. I should have warned you, please keep your Bibles open, Psalm 98. We're going to see that the three sections of this beautiful song teach us three truths which make us able to sing to God this way. We're to sing earnestly, exuberantly, expectantly to the Lord, and we can sing earnestly because the Lord has saved. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. That is, sing a song of redemption, a new song because something has changed. We know this world is broken. We know that the pattern of the people of this world is evil. But we are being called to sing a new song. Something has changed. Why are we to sing to the Lord a new song? For he has done marvelous things. What marvelous things has God done? His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. His right hand and his holy arm, those are metaphors for strength, for power. We even have a similar manner of speech in our culture even now. When we talk about our right-hand man, same as my right-hand man, he carries my preaching stool for me. He has to tag along with me and get up early and drive to places. We're saying, this is my strength. This is my secret weapon. This is how I get things done. So what's being said here when it references God's right hand, his holy arm, is talking about his power. What has he done with his power? He has worked salvation for him. Now, make sure you don't misunderstand. God is not the one who needs to be saved. So I get myself into trouble. Got myself into bad trouble in October. And I was looking for some way to save myself. God never gets into trouble. God is not weak. God is all powerful. He doesn't need salvation. And he's not emotionally needy either. He doesn't need to save someone else. And yet it was his holy will to save a people for himself. What marvelous thing has God done? He has worked out the salvation of a people for himself. This is what's being referenced when it says he has worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. Here is a marvelous thing. This has not occurred in secret, but the Lord has made it known. And he's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, in the sight of all the peoples. God has made known his salvation, and he has shown through this that he is righteous. Now, how is it that God saving a people he didn't have to save, how is that a demonstration of righteousness? Well, verse 3 tells us, he remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, you've heard this before. When the Bible speaks of God remembering, it's not speaking the way we often mean when we say we remember something. When I remember something, it's because I forgot it. When the Bible uses the word remembering, it's not saying that God at some point forgot. God is all-knowing. Never sleeps, never slumbers. He doesn't wake up trying to figure out where he is. God is all-knowing. When he remembers, it's saying he acts in accord with a thing that he has promised or a thing that has occurred. And how has he acted in accordance? According to his steadfast love. Now, the word in the original language, you know, the Bible is not written in English. The word in Hebrew there is a word that's very difficult to translate when it comes to God. When you're speaking of men, this word could roughly be translated as an obligatory relationship. So the word is used in all sorts of contexts to talk about the way you're supposed to act in that relationship. So there's a way a husband is supposed to act to a wife. There's a way children are supposed to act to parents. There's a way people are supposed to act in contract with one another. But the word's meaning takes on a greater significance when it's applied to God because of what God does. This word, in reference to God, could be translated this way: covenant love. He has remembered his covenant love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And I hope you remember hearing this before as well, that when you look at the Old Testament and when you look at Scripture as a whole, what you find is that God relates to man, and particularly to his people, in covenant, in the pattern of an ancient Near Eastern covenant. Here's how ancient Near Eastern covenants work. So the ancient Hebrews, the people of the time the Psalms are written, here's how covenants worked in that day. A king would come in and he would say to a weaker king or a lesser king or to a people, he would say, "I am your king now. Obey me, give tribute to me. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. I will wipe you out. I am your king. But obey me and I will bless you. I will protect you when enemies come against you. I will provide for you in time of need." God relates to his people in this way, but here's what's marvelous. Here's what's marvelous about God's covenant keeping. Is he acts amazingly in a way where he bears the responsibility of both parties. He says to his people, "Obey me and you will live, disobey me and you will die." But when his people disobey, somehow he provides life anyway. So when this psalm was written and originally sung, the great salvation that would be on God's people's mind was that of their deliverance from Egypt. For hundreds of years they had been enslaved. Enslaved. God had promised that one day he would come and he would free them from this suffering, from their enslavement, that he would take them to a land that he had promised their father Abraham. God did that. So the psalmist here is singing, God has saved. Something has happened. God has done something marvelous, and he's done it because of the way he keeps covenant. And when God rescued his people out of Egypt and met with them in the wilderness, he gave them a form of worship, a way to worship him that required a sacrifice. And it repeatedly reminded them that they were covenant breakers and that they deserved death. But here was something else experiencing death in their place. And God was saying the blood of that sacrifice provided atonement for them. And so God's people could sing earnestly. They could sing heartfelt praise to God because he was a God who had saved them. And what we'll see in the end is that we too can sing earnestly because God has provided salvation for us. But first, let's see the second reason that we can sing earnestly, exuberantly, and expectantly. We can sing exuberantly because the Lord is reigning. The Lord has saved, and the Lord is now reigning. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." We can sing exuberantly because the Lord is reigning. Remember I said before, exuberantly is when your team wins and you cheer. And these words, if we were reading them in Hebrew, it might be a little more clear to us that that's what's being said. When it says make a joyful noise, it's saying make a joyful, make a battle cry. So the word that's used there can mean battle cry, or it can mean the cry of triumph after the battle. And so it became the word, whenever you cry out in joy. So that's the kind of excitement we're being called to. Our team has won. Our king has won. Our covenant king, who promised to defend us, has won. He is worthy of the best music. And so we come to him with lyre. We come to him with a really good guitar. So nice guitars are kind of hard to come by. Imagine how much harder a good stringed instrument would be to come by in the ancient Near East. What's being said is he is a king, and therefore he's worthy of the best. And what's being said is he's the king. He is triumphant. So he's worthy of the honor befitting a king. When it says in verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, these are instruments of war as well as instruments of ceremony. Remember in the Battle of Jericho, what is it that they blew? What's being described here? They blew trumpets. How funny that a trumpet would be an instrument of war, but it's not too far in our collective distant memory when we used musical instruments as implements of war. Think of the drum and the fife. What would that do? That would lead troops into battle and it would rouse them. Trumpets did the same thing. It didn't always make walls fall down, but trumpets and horns were signals to rally troops. You remember the story of Gideon and how God kept trimming down his army until it was laughable in size. And yet each man held a horn and each man held a torch in a jar. And when the enemy saw themselves surrounded and heard all these horns, God caused them to panic. The horns were used as signals. So these are battle instruments that are also used in ceremony. And we have something kind of like that in our culture too. When does our what happens when our commander-in-chief enters a formal occasion? There's a military band which plays Hail to the Chief. That's the connotation here. Let God be praised with trumpets and horn. He is the triumphant warrior king. And it's very specific. Who is it that we're to cry out in joy exuberantly? To whom? Yahweh, the Lord God. His covenant name is here. This what the word Lord in all caps is referencing there. So why does this bring exuberance to us? Because our life now, whatever you're going through, our life now is before his face. Our life right now is before him. Make a joyful noise before the King, Yahweh. We are before him. The King who goes to great lengths to save his people will also reign over them with the same compassion and care and might. This should make us exuberant. And we see a third reason that we can sing earnestly, exuberantly, and expectantly. We can sing expectantly to the Lord because the Lord will come. The Lord has saved, the Lord is reigning, and the Lord will come. Look at verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, you might be forgiven for reading this far and thinking this was about a people long ago. But when you get to these last verses, you see this has to do with a lot more than just some ancient Hebrews. This has to do with everybody. This has to do with the entire cosmos. The sea is being called to roar praise to God. The hills are being called to sing. The rivers are being called to make joyful sound. And every creature, that includes every man, woman, boy, and girl, every creature is called to do likewise. Why? Why will the earth itself break into rapturous praise? Because the Lord will come and will judge the earth. Now, this should sober us before it excites us. How is it that the earth itself will break forth in praise? Because the earth is under a curse. Currently, the earth is under a curse and groans for what is being spoken of here to occur. Why is the earth under a curse? Because of our sin. Our first father, Adam, a perfect man. Can you believe this? A perfect man. Put in a perfect earth. Did not believe his God, but believed a lie and thought himself wiser than God and disobeyed God and incurred the penalty of the covenant he broke. You see, we see a pattern. If not the words, we see a pattern in the early Genesis account. God tells him not to eat of the tree. If he obeys and doesn't eat of the tree, what will happen? He will live. If he disobeys his covenant king and eats of the tree, what will happen? He will die. And what had God already done? He provided every good gift to Adam. We bear that sin. And we ourselves commit transgressions and add to it. And God tells us in his word again and again, he will come and he will judge the earth because he is righteous. And he cannot break his covenant. And so the earth sings for joy that the curse will be lifted. How is it that we can be called to sing for joy? Because the Lord has saved and the Lord is reigning and the Lord will come. What Lord? The one true God, who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, a true body and a reasonable soul, is spoken of as the arm of God. In John 12, John quotes Isaiah and says, "Who has seen the revelation of the arm of God?" And it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus has saved his people. How is it that God can give life to a people who are sinful? Because he himself bore the penalty of the broken covenant by sending his son to bear in his flesh that penalty, the penalty for our sins. Those who have faith in Christ have been reconciled to God and have been given life. And so what is righteous for them? What ought they to hear and receive when God comes to judge the earth? They will be publicly acknowledged and acquitted. The Father will say, "These are mine. These are my beloved children." And we will be made perfect and able to glorify and enjoy him perfectly. And these bodies which ache, these bodies which break, these bodies which grow old, these bodies which die will be resurrected and made like Christ's resurrected body. Don't you want that? Sing the hymns of our faith and you will come to expect that. And so you will sing them earnestly and you will sing them exuberantly. Because you've come to expect this. But if your faith is not in Christ, there's only judgment to come. So look to God's word. And when we sing, sing the truth of God's word. I hope you sang this song in the season that we're just finishing. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, to every bit of consequence that you've experienced from your sin and the sin of others. He comes to make his blessings flow. He has come. He is here now by his Spirit, but he will return bodily one day, and sin will be no more. Already he has saved us from the power and the consequence of sin. O death, where is your victory? He is triumphant. He is conquered. And one day he will return and he will eradicate sin and its influence for good. And our bodies will be made new. Because Jesus, our King, has saved. Because Jesus, our King, is now reigning for the good of his church, working out all things for your salvation, because Jesus will come, you can sing. So be done with excuses like, I don't sing well. We're not here to marvel at the beauty of your singing. We're here to benefit from the beauty of your faith. Paul says, address one another. How striking. We are not only singing to God, we are singing to one another. Not only do you benefit when you sing the songs of our faith earnestly, exuberantly, expectantly, I benefit. I see your faith, and it's like a crutch that helps me in my weak faith. So sing, people of God. Sing earnestly. Sing exuberantly. Sing expectantly. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what marvelous grace you have poured out upon us in love, sending your Son to obey you perfectly and to offer up a righteousness on our behalf that we never could have accomplished on our own. And by offering up himself as a blood sacrifice to atone for our sin, Father, would you give us faith in that one? And would you help us to obey you? It is, for some of us, very awkward to sing, and certainly awkward to sing loudly. And yet, you know our needs, and you know our needy souls. And you have given this as a means of grace. And so we ask that you would help us to be a people who sing, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in our hearts to you, for you're glorious, and you've done marvelous things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.